He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Lord, we pray that you would fill Roger with your spirit now as he comes and opens this word up to us. Amen.
I'm quite sure in a company of Christians like this that the basic message of this passage we've had read to us is well known. Not by might, not by armies, not by power, not by force, but by my spirit, says the Lord, is the whole issue which is at stake here. If the house of the Lord is going to be built, and as we shall see, it extends beyond that to the kingdom exuding from that house, then it has to be by the Spirit of the Lord. But I just want to take you back a few sessions. Do you remember we noticed in Ezra, Faith pointed out that the fear of the people, from the people round about them, when they started to build the altar, was a significant factor. Because whenever an altar is built, it evokes a hostility and aggression, which of course brings fear to the builders. And that is repeated again in the next passage that we looked at, in the story of Abraham, where he built three altars. And the third altar at the end of chapter 13 leads to where, you remember, disturbance was caused by King Arioch and King Chedorlaomer and one or two others with names like that. You know that they are certainly up to no good. And they sweep through the area where Abraham has been living, and they pick off the king of Sodom and the people living in that area. One of which, of course, was Lot. And very often, the movements of violence and aggression that take place in the world don't know what they're really aiming at, but they're motivated by the power of the enemy who does know what he's aiming at. And you don't necessarily find that the major player, Abraham, is being attacked overtly, but his family is being attacked. And Lot is the one who comes under the pressure that binds him up and takes him away captive. Which leads to the significant place in Genesis. There isn't any other place where warfare ensues. And Abraham, you remember, goes after his nephew and brings him back, having defeated the kings. That warfare, of course, is not reproduced in New Testament days, for we don't fight against flesh and blood. But we do fight against spiritual principalities and powers. And the movements, which so often are directed against us physically, are representative of the movements in the spirit which we must learn to fight back. This is where spiritual warfare is first introduced in the overt typology of the way that Abraham goes to war and brings Lot back. But it's after he has done that particular thing that he then meets Melchizedek. Melchizedek simply means Melchizedek, that's king of righteousness, and he's king of Salem. These two things are picked up in the book of Hebrews. He is a priest to the Most High God. He is a king priest. In Israel, the king and the priest were always kept separate, so the power was divided, and that is good for a state. It's too dangerous to have the two together. But in the society prior to the rise of Israel, when everybody were Gentiles, including Abraham, there were priests around who were the worshippers of the Most High God. And this man Melchizedek has a king-priest operation. A king-priest is one who knows how to be priestly but bring in the kingdom. Even Israel's priesthood was meant to be a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood. But their sin, you remember, meant that the Levites were taken off and made into priests, and the mass of the people lost that privilege. But their purpose was to be bringing in the kingdom of God, just as Melchizedek represents that kingdom. You all know Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And there are two of the words that belong to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is in Genesis the introduction to God's kingdom, which is in the spirit, bringing righteousness, joy and peace. That stream disappears for a while, but it reappears when David captures the city of Jerusalem and sets up, as it were, the headquarters of the whole Israeli system in that city. At first, the tabernacle of Moses is operating down the road in Hebron. But David, you remember, makes a terrific breakthrough when he, as a king, acts as a priest. Because he's got the city which belonged to Melchizedek, where that kind of priesthood existed, not the Mosaic, Aaronic kind of priesthood, but he's introducing another element. And he, as king priest, sacrifices at a tent called the Tent of David, the Tabernacle of David, where worship goes on, and after the sacrifices, no more sacrifices, for one sacrifice has finished for all time, for the blood of Jesus has dealt with all sacrifices forever. And David is anticipating this by 1,000 years. And then he calls upon the Gentiles to worship with him, a thing which for another 1,000 years was going to be almost impossible when it came to the Jewish system. And in that great breadth of heart, come you Gentiles, worship with us, worship the God of Israel, worship the Lord of hosts, and the word is going out. And there are those who are the troops of David who fought with him, who have, it seems, special tasks on the gates. The Gentiles are being brought in. And the worship is different, as I say, no more sacrifices, one has been made. But they do worship with all the instruments they can lay hold of, and they are worshipping in a new style as this king priest leads the people on in his purposes. Now, that's just the background of this passage that we're going to look at tonight. Because the passage we read was primarily about Zerubbabel, but it does finish by saying, if you heard and listened carefully, then he said, these are the two messiahed ones, anointed ones. These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, of course, the other one was in the previous chapter, and that was Joshua, who stood before the angel of the Lord. the angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. It's not necessarily a sort of a Christmas card kind of fluttery thing with wings. The angel of the Lord is the messenger of the Lord. And that messenger spoke, of course, and cleaned up, as we've already been reminded. Cleaned up the high priest, Joshua, and took away his filthy garments and clothed him with lovely garments. And then he was commissioned as a priest to do a bit of government. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my charge, then you also will govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And you will, and I will grant you free access amongst those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. The high priest of the Mosaic pattern was a symbol. A symbol which was completely taken up by Jesus and revamped. Whereas the Messiah, the anointed one who is Zerubbabel is from the line of David, who has taken on the Melchizedek priesthood. The king priest who is reigning in righteousness and in peace, with a load of joy thrown in the middle. So here we've got a convergence beginning. Because Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. Literally, he'll never sit on the throne. But symbolically, he picks up the Melchizedek stream. Joshua is told explicitly, you are a symbol with those that sit before you. You're not literally the high priest, because Jesus is going to assimilate all your symbols. And so he did. We've seen it already. He's the altar, he's the sacrifice, and so on. But those two, the Mosaic priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, one through the Levites, the other through the line of David, are converging together if this temple is going to be built. And as they do so, the two offices of king and priest, the basic two, the prophets were a different kettle of fish, but they are the two anointed or messiahed streams which are going to flow and become one with somebody who you dare can risk it with. And that's one and one only, Jesus, the Son of God, our Saviour. Who else dare we commit such power to? And he is the one who will reign forever and ever, and will ever live to make intercession for us, and in his priestly capacity order the courts of the house of God, and bring government and righteousness to reign throughout the earth. That is how the two... This is the overview of the Bible movement. And it's a wonderful thing that we pick it up here. But that, if you looked at the... I'll explain these visions in a moment to you. But if you looked in chapter 6, where the final vision in Zechariah comes, these series of eight visions, you will see in verse 12... Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the Branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Then he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. And then it finishes up, verse 15. And those who are afar off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So as we see the convergence of Joshua and Zerubbabel, the convergence of the anointed priest and the anointed Melchizedekian king, as we see them coming closer and closer together, the end of this series of visions is to say that they are going to assimilate into one, a king upon a throne, and assimilating into that situation will mean there will come from all over the earth, not just from Israel, those who will build the house of the Lord. And our minds have been picked up and prepared, and this wonderful prophetic view are being sent forward into the age in which we live now, in which our Lord, King and Priest, is gathering and causing people to build the house of the Lord all over the earth. And most of you know that in the book of Revelation and chapter 11, these two sons of oil just means they're saturated with oil. Sons of oil, it's, sons of blood, they're saturated with blood and bloodthirstiness. Son of perdition, saturated with lostness. How these sons of oil, saturated with oil, which they're pouring out. Because the oil doesn't come out of the bark, it doesn't come out of the branches, it comes out of the olives. So they've got to go on fructifying. They've got to go on bringing forth olives, haven't they? In order to keep squeezing them into the bowl at the top of the lampstand, the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand, which is to be kept burning because it's the light of the testimony or the light of witness, same word in Hebrew and Greek, the light of witness burning away there. I believe that the first priesthood come king that we mentioned, the Melchizedekian one, was in order to bless Abraham as God had promised, I will bless you and make you a blessing. And that was with a view that all the nations of the earth should be blessed. So the first kingdom stream, which was the first introduced before ever Aaron came along, is a stream which is to flow out into the earth so that every single family might be blessed. And Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, who you remember responds with tithes. He blesses Abraham so that Abraham can fulfill what God has commissioned him to do. If the Church of Jesus Christ, and we'll see where we fit it in a minute, if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to fulfill what we've been called to do, there is only one way that it can be done, is if Melchizedek will bless us. For the blessing of God, Galatians chapter 3, is the gift or the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that we are to communicate to every family of the earth, God's living presence, which will cause all the family of the earth to say, I am blessed. It is a blessed thing to know God. It is a blessing when these people arrive. It is a blessing when they step into our homes filled with the Holy Spirit. It is something where their steps are pouring forth oil, and everywhere they go, the Spirit of God is released. That is the calling of, first and foremost, of course, Jesus, who assimilates these two priests, the priest and the king, but it is also his body's task. Because when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, I shall be fast, so I'm not going to tell you to look there. And if you look in the margin and you look in the text of good manuscripts, you will see that the two sons of oil, the two witnesses who are keeping the light aflame, are one body. And their one body lies in the street. And then it says, and then their bodies. And the enemy makes war against them. You don't make war against two people, as some people try to identify them as a couple of chaps. This is the remnant, the two lamps of the book of Revelation that were not judged and condemned by God. That remnant overcomers of the church who are breaking through for everybody else's benefit in order that the purpose that every family of the earth might be blessed, and the purpose that the, the Mosaic covenant, which was not so much looking out to the world to bless it, that's Melchizedek, but the Aaronic priesthood was looking in to the people of God and saying, well, where are they're not keeping the law. And the people were saying, no, we cannot keep the law. The law is inadequate. God is saying, you're quite right, because I'll make a new covenant and I will write my law on your hearts. And the Aaronic priesthood is looking for the inward holiness and blessing which the new life of Jesus by the Spirit's writing in our hearts can actually fulfill. If we're going to reach the world, we need to reach it with hearts that have already inwardly been saturated and filled. If we're saturated and filled within, then we can move into that ministry that Melchizedek typified way back in the book of Genesis. And the two come together in the one body, a body which is not two people because it's one body, but is a mass of people who are represented by two lamps. Two lamps are burning. The two churches in Revelation that were not judged and condemned. And the remnants of God's people are those that carry with a prophetic ministry, anointed by God, as kings and priests with authority in the kingdom of God, to fight back against the spirit powers which are all the time trying to resist the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We live in the Abrahamic come Davidic covenant. The law was but a symbol, but it was a covenant, and now it's operating inwardly in our hearts by the ministry of our great high priest. Got it? You're still with me? So, if we are going to be a part, and indeed all of us in a sense are a part, as all the time we keep renewing, rebuilding, pushing in, getting up when we're knocked down, and starting again, and keep on with that perseverance and persistence that belongs to those who are going to win the crown. If we are in this stream, we have to keep our inner lives clear and clean before God, so that we can have the fruit of olives in our lives squeezed. And if you're going to be squeezed out, so that there is oil, golden oil, to run into the lampstand, it means pressure. That's what Gethsemane means. It's the oil press where Jesus was squeezed. Father, if possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done. Father, I'm committed to your will because I know you're committed to my will. You're committed to my benefit. And so I'm committed to your benefit. And Jesus comes through Gethsemane, and the oil begins to flow. And flowing in these olive trees begins to pour into that cup on the top of the lampstand. And through possibly even 49 pipes, it could be 7, but it's probably 49, it runs right the way down to all the lamps. Do you believe in streams of the Holy Spirit? That's why when you get out of a stream, you lose the blessing which God intended. That's why we have to stay in relationship with one another, to be living in the stream. And as we are living in the stream, we get blessed and we get carried forward. And we all live and perform 100% better than we ever would do just on our own isolated individual ministries. We need that stream of the Spirit to be pouring into us. We need Zerubbabel. We need Joshua. And although together they both represent Jesus, those principles still are at work. We need one another for the flow of the Spirit, for the anointing of the Spirit, to reach out to the very ends of the earth. Left on our own, we might get so far, then we'd dry up. No more oil. Was brought in that promise that we've just read from all over the earth. People will start pouring in to build the house of the Lord. And that's what we want to see, isn't it? It's no wonder the enemy is continuously trying to cut off the supply which flows through the body and causes us to act in independence and thinking we can do without one another when this mutual responsibility belongs. And we all get the blessing of being together. I need your flow. You need my flow. And together we see the oil continues to roll. We're going to look at this passage again tomorrow, because there's more in it that we've seen. It's important to bring up. But just let me show you how it works. In chapter 1 through to chapter 6, there are 8 visions. It begins, the visions begin with a movement on the earth of 4 horsemen. And there is disturbance taking place amongst the nations. And then the word, they're all at rest. It goes through all sorts of very important concepts. It won't take too long to go through them all. until we get to the eighth vision in chapter 6. And as we've seen, the king priest ultimately brings blessings so that from all over the earth, as promised to Abraham, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. And you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. It just occurs to me, isn't it significant, that they come from all over the earth to build the one temple. And yet we've got so many different groupings of people, this type of person, that type of person, this kind of ethnic group and that type of ethnic group. Brothers and sisters, the building is going on from all over the earth. Surely we should represent that. With all the different colours we can think of, all the different social status that we might have, with all the different benefits or disbenefits of education or the absence of it, that the whole of the body is working to bring in this temple as they flow from all over the earth. In Christ is neither Jew nor Greek, bond free, and male and female, and here we are building the temple together. This is prophesied, and it looks forward, of course, to the church age. But out of eight visions, numbers 4 and 5 will be in the middle, won't they? Yeah. Is that okay? And the two that I've just referred to, Joshua in chapter 3, Zerubbabel in chapter 4, clearly belong to each other because of many things. It just flows straight on. For instance, chapter 4, verse 1, then the angel who was speaking in me. Well, that takes you back into chapter 3 with Joshua. The angel who was speaking, I've said in me. That's one way of translating it. Nearly all versions say with me because they rather like it that way. It looks a bit simpler. But the angel speaks in me. The angel, I've said, is not necessarily a fluttery Christmas thing. It is God's message. The message is speaking to me. And the message is in me speaking. And this is why I know I'm talking with God. Because the next line in chapter 3, after saying the angel of the Lord, it says that the Lord said to me. So you know the angel's the Lord and the Lord's the angel. It's the messenger. It's the message. God speaking. And it reminded me as I was reading it of that lovely time when Patrick felt himself being attacked by the enemy like a great stone crushed down on his chest. And he couldn't rise up. And then he heard someone speaking in him. And he says it was a beautiful voice. And of course he began to speak in tongues. And it was the message speaking in him. And then he pours out loads of scriptures, as Patrick always does in his account. And he rises up in the power of the Lord as he bursts out in spiritual warfare saying, Elijah, which means God is, God is. And breaks that power on him. That's the message speaking in us. Boiling up within, it bursts out. And we rise up in the strength that comes from the flow of this oil that we're talking about. The angel speaking in me said. And he goes on to mention in verse 10, last phrase, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Those eyes are mentioned in the previous vision, verse 9. And one stone with seven eyes. I won't go into all the details, but the stone you're building with has got eyes on it. Why has it got eyes? Because the stone we're building with is the rock. It is the foundation stone. It is the Lord himself whose eyes are roaming all over the earth to see who he can make strong, who are strong on his behalf. Chronicles. And that operation of building with Jesus, building with the Messiah, building with the messianic stone who is the branch, who is all-seeing and all-knowing. That is the challenge which occurs in both passages, both with Joshua the high priest and with Zerubbabel, the man from the Davidic, along the line of the Davidic dynasty, who is the forerunner of our Lord Jesus and his authority to sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever. So what's the challenge to my life? If I'm going to contribute to the fulfillment of what was given 4,000 years ago to Abraham, that every nation and every family of the earth is going to be blessed. If I'm going to bring that blessing of the presence of God, the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace and joy, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, if I'm going to bring that into every family and into every nation, I need to be in that place where I am receiving and also giving in the flow that keeps the light of testimony burning. And that golden oil mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 4, which is being emptied into the golden pipes and then the pipes into the menorah itself. That golden oil in verse 12 is not golden oil, it's just golden. Well, we know, of course, oil is golden colour, but everything's golden because that's the most enriching term or metal or substance that we can possibly think of. And the golden pipes carry the gold, liquid gold. They empty the golden. If you've got a good Bible, you can see the word oil is in italics. It isn't there. Pours the golden in. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit is the most rich thing that you've got to pour into anybody else. It's far more precious than any other thing that you've got in the whole of your life. That's why it's not by might, not by power, it's by my Spirit. It isn't by our forcefulness of things on earth. It is by the operation, the activity of the Spirit of God who brings in the kingdom and brings in the resistance and the overthrow of the powers that would seek to destroy and seek to bring down this wonderful temple. Men don't like seeing things rise up which the devil hates because he puts it in their heart somehow or other. Maybe that's what's behind the mayor of London wanting to stop all church buildings increasing. Because they're afraid. It may be the fear that has already been mentioned in Afghanistan because the Spirit of God is there moving out to bring the Abrahamic blessing into the hearts and lives of people round about. But if we think we've got anything else to give them, in the end it will not be precious enough. It'll be too cheap. If our Christianity gets reduced simply to good works without God works, if it becomes a matter of wanting to convince people we're such wonderful people because we do this, that and the other and they don't, we'll find in the end that we're not really giving anything worthwhile away. The thing we've got to give away which is worth something is the golden. It's the liquid gold. It's that which is flowing out of our lives down into the pipe, through the pipes of the church, through the streams and the channels of the church, so that the light of God might be not only the light to Israel, but the light to the Gentiles as it flows and people come to build the house of the Lord. No flow, no building. No house of the Lord unless we're in that priest-king Melchizedek and Moses, if you like, streams of messianic anointing that we can bring that to people will in the end enrich the world and enrich people for eternity. Don't we want to do that? That's what's going to last. That's what's going to be there forever. God's not going to lose his gold. Wherever he finds it, he's going to pick it up. You try throwing something gold in front of people and you'll see it soon gets picked up. He's not going to lose it. And if he's not going to lose it, it means it's the only ultimate precious thing that there is. It's whatever is of God in us flowing out and being put into other people. Let's get church building. Real church building. Real temple building.
Amen. Wonderful words, aren't they? So much richness in them. And I think it would be wonderful just to take some time now, wouldn't it, to stand under that stream of anointing and be saturated afresh. And I'm going to ask Chris and the band to come. They're going to lead us in some worship. But we'd also like to invite you. We have some oil here at the front. And we'd like to invite you to come forward and to receive the anointing oil and to be prayed for. I'd like to ask if Roger and Faith and perhaps Anne, if you're willing to, and Bill and Janet, if you're willing, and maybe Fraser and Polly, would you mind as well being available to...
Lord, that you would give him health and strength, Lord God, and that he might hear the Holy Spirit speak in his ear, even as he speaks, Lord. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're back in Ezra this morning, if you would like to turn to the third chapter of Ezra. In verses 1 to 6a, the emphasis has been on the building or the rebuilding of the altar. From 6b through to the end of the chapter, verse 13, it now becomes the building of the house, but first the foundations, of course. And then there is a disruption, and the building of the house is interrupted for something like 14 or so years. And then it restarts in the 520, right down to 5 years to 516, and then the house is completed. So the discouragement that might come in the midst of a work that God has given us to do doesn't mean to say that the Lord doesn't want that work or that there is no need to continue with it. If the Lord has spoken, then we need to be living in the energy and the power of that word. So it motivates us to be able to push through and to go on. And they had to go to a lot of trouble to break through on this particular hiatus that has appeared. And they do it, of course, with using the powers of lobbying and pressurizing and asking the officials to look up various documents. It's quite a fiddly affair, really. But they keep on at it until at last they break through. And then putting the two bits together, because there are 2 years that we should deal with here in the foundations of the temple, and the 5 years that then were added, 7 years in all of actual building takes place, which is the same time as it took to build Solomon's temple. And in fact, there are many other features, we'll just touch briefly on them, where there's a kind of reduplication of what was done in the past as they seek to listen to the mind of the Lord and to stick according to his instructions. But first, let's just remind ourselves from verse 6. From the first day to the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. That is the end of the story about the altar. But I want to say a word or two more about the foundation of the altar, because that's the doorway in. The altar, the brass altar that was outside the temple, tabernacle, was the beginning of leading us in to worship. And as you've gone past the altar and done your burnt offerings, you then reached a veil, a door which was just a curtain. And when you went through there, you were into the holy place. But then there was another door or curtain. And when you came up to that one, you moved through that into the Holy of Holies. So first there was the brass altar. Then there was the veil of the holy place. And then there was the veil of the Holy of Holies. And you passed through into the heart of God, where the cherubim, whom we've lost, in Genesis chapter 3, the cherubim appear again. After a little space of time, we lost them, and now they've appeared again right inside the holy place. Again, a bit of a threat. Dare you come in? For the cherubim were placed at the door of paradise, at the parkland, in order that any who would come would find their sword. For the only way into life is by death. And they would have to die if they sought to violate that entrance. And so the brass altar itself is that you've got to die. But don't give up. When you've died at the altar, which we're building, and we'll look back at the text in a minute, if you die at that altar, there's a clear way in. Two veils. And it is the veil of Christ's flesh, says the writer to the Hebrews, that shows us the way into worship. I'm going to emphasize this again, but you see, it's only Jesus that brings us in to the true worship and the knowledge of God. It isn't Jesus plus one or two other things. It isn't Jesus and a few other gods who've got some good ideas that we might throw and mix them all up together. There is only one way in, it is through the veil of his flesh. The flesh meaning, of course, the incarnation of our God. How can I know God or find my way in to that mysterious spirit presence with all its glory and its majesty and such that it brings a sense of awe and almost I have to shut my eyes because the light is pouring in into my heart. How do I find my way into that? You do it by concentrating on the veil of his flesh. You come to the Gospels, Jesus. There is no other Jesus. That is the way into the Holy of Holies. And that's the way we come this morning. That's why we are Jesus' people. That is why Jesus, not God, but Jesus, that God, is the way to worship. And it's the one that will always lead us into the place of a reality of worship. So the altar is the beginning of the way in to know the Lord and to live in God's heart, to be dwelling in the place where the cherubim overshadow the mercy seat, and living in the mercy of God, we begin to enjoy the fact that it's only because he was manifest in the flesh, he is still in the flesh, and he's coming again in the flesh, that our doorway into reality has been given to us. So the altar was a very, very important part. And the veil, in a similar way, was leading us in. And therefore, we begin with the altar. We're going to get a building, a tabernacle or a temple, on another foundation, on the foundation. And then, ultimately, the city of God will begin to appear. And Nehemiah will start to build the walls. And God's kingdom will be manifest. But no kingdom without the house of God. No kingdom, no house of God without the altar. That is the process which the history or the re-history, the reliving of the Old Testament history that leads us into God, a knowledge of God. The altar has to be either of earth or of stone. And if you would just keep your finger in Ezra there. I wonder which one they made. Did they make it of stone or did they make it of earth? What they weren't allowed to do was to carve out an altar. They didn't make an ornate altar. I certainly don't like altars in churches myself because all that has been left behind. But it's worse still if it's an ornate one, because it's a complete defying of what God actually said in the Old Testament, let alone the New. So if you would turn for a minute to Exodus, and this parallel is important for understanding something of the building of the house of God. Exodus chapter 20. Most of you will remember that is where the Ten Commandments are, the quintessence of the law of God, the Torah of Moses. And after the Ten Commandments, I hope you've noticed that it goes on to say, verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods beside me. gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar. Won't make gods, but you'll make an altar. You won't make gods to bow down and worship, but you'll have an altar to die on as you worship. You shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. Everywhere I cause my name to be remembered. And that's what we do when we come in through the veil, don't we? We remember all the places where Jesus has been incarnate. Remember Galilee, remember Jerusalem, we remember beyond Jordan, we remember Tyre and Sidon. And all of these are expressions of places where God has been to place his name, the name of Jesus. And it all brings up into our memory. Do this in remembrance of me. And we start to worship. I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool upon it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness shall not be exposed on it. Isn't it wonderful that as soon as the Ten Commandments, the essence of the covenant, are given to us, immediately God gives us an altar. It's almost as though there's a built-in failure. We're going to fail. So here's the answer. So the law gives the answer to the failure of the law, that there is a place to go when we fail. And as soon as that altar is built, it's built, one, out of earth, like Adam was made from the earth. Two, it could be out of stone, which speaks of the endurability and the unchangeability of the resurrection. So we either have an incarnate altar or we have a resurrectional altar in order to find our way in to a knowledge of God. And if it's the incarnate altar, we have a second Adam to the fight. We have another humanity who has offered himself in utter purity. And that's where we can die, because if there is another humanity, there is always the hope of living again. And if it is the resurrection stonework, there is nothing to be added by man. It isn't to be the craft and the ability and the achievements of our chiseling out the rock to make it something manly beautiful. It is just the sheer rock of the resurrection, without of any human attainments on it whatsoever, that leads us the way into God. Not one of us here this morning, no matter how spiritual we think we are, or lack of spirituality that we think we are, have any more right than anybody else. The altar has been laid. It's in the resurrection of Christ. And that's the way we can all come, whoever we are. Whatever failures there's been. And all of us have known failure. That's why we come by the altar. And the resurrection strength of that altar is not to be contaminated with man's attainment or man's nakedness, man's shame. Neither are necessary at this place, where we have everything concentrated in the moment. We're going to see the priests worshipping in their beautiful garments. We don't need man's attainment. We don't need man's shame. Neither contributes anything to the altar, the way in that God has given us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. All we need is an alternative lump of earth, not Adam anymore, but the incarnate Son of God. An alternate stone that has not been worked on by man, completely fresh and clean and uncontaminated by human activity. And that lays the way forward for us to find our way into God. That is the altar of offering which God has given us in Christ. He is our altar. We have an altar which those who work in the tabernacle had no right. They have no right to come that way. We have a right, because the Lord has won it for us, to come into the holy place. So rightly, they, of course, if you jump back now to Ezra, built the altar first. And then they, of course, begin on the foundation of the temple. Verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission that they had had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. The word permission there probably is much better translated according to the grant. That's how you could translate it. And it's much more not just the official permission, but there's a grant involved in it. There is a gift in it. For they would have had nothing of very much money, having just travelled back as a load of pilgrims with virtually nothing on their backs except what they walked in, nothing extra than that. And they came back to Jerusalem, and they had a grant from Cyrus to rebuild the temple out of his coffers. So they were able to pay. Already that's a kind of a humiliation. Compare the days of Solomon, when in all his greatness and grandeur, which of course in no way could compete with the lilies of the field, according to Jesus, but in all the glory of Solomon and the pride and no doubt the lack of humility which was going to bring down Israel in the few years that were to come. They can pay out, they can hire all sorts of servants. In fact, they brought a kind of a slavery into Israel to build the temple. Perhaps this is a part of its weakness and why it all had to go and then come back again. But now in humility, dependence, absolutely aware that they had nothing which they could really provide and offer themselves, they have to live on a grant from Cyrus and then pay off in exactly the same sort of way as 500 years before Solomon had done. Pays the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and if you had time to look it up in Chronicles, you'll see it's exactly the same pattern. And they cut down the Lebanese wood and they put it into the water and they soaked it was in the water down, shipped down in that way to to Jerusalem and carried across to Jerusalem. The same pattern is going through all over again, as they are this time, though, with a different spirit. With a different spirit. In a moment, some of them are going to cry. And others are going to think it's a day of small things. But at least it's a humble spirit that they are trying now to build the house of the Lord. Not an arrogant one in all the glory of Solomon. And that makes a difference too in the way that we come to worship. We may know the truths that I've just spelled out to you of how we should worship and how we can worship and why we may worship. But there is the worship that comes from an arrogance of we know and you don't. There is the worship that comes out of we are the right people and you're the wrong. And often clothed in terms which God never intended. We are the elect and the chosen and you're not. That kind of spirit is destructive to worship. The worship the Lord looks for is a broken and a humble heart, contrite heart. For God dwells with such. And although everything is going to be just that sort of down market kind of temple that's coming into being, yet it is a down market temple in which recognizes that the pride of God has no of man has no place in the presence of God and doesn't really bring us in to living worship. I think the Lord takes a lifetime to gradually knock it out of us, doesn't he? Because bit by bit we're trying to find our way in, how to worship the Lord our God and to dwell in his presence. There's no structure there yet. It's just the foundation we're concerned about. But to worship with praises when there's no structure there causes a structure to come into being itself. For the Lord inhabits the praises of Israel, of his people. They had a lovely structure already up after 7 years and all the gold and all the utensils and so on. They were carrying some of those back, it's true. But at the moment, it's just ground level stuff. And they're standing round and they start to worship. And the only structure that's there is you can't see it, but you must see it in the spirit, is that the Lord is inhabiting the praises of his people. And all over the world today, there are people in great poverty and humility and humiliation and shame, who are gathering together and they're worshipping our Lord, and they're worshipping Him in places where He's put His name to be remembered, and He's put His name to be remembered, and He's put His name there to be remembered. And there they gather, and possibly no structure at all, or if it is, it's such a frail thing, a little mini Lincoln earthquake would soon deal with it. And there is nothing very much to glory in except the Lord Himself. And that is true worship. It's the sort of worship we see taking place here. Well, I've probably taken too long describing the background of this, but I hope you begin to feel and sense the sort of worship the Lord is looking for in our lives. So, dependent on an external grant from Cyrus, verse 8. Now, the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. It's not exactly the second year of Cyrus. It's the second year of their coming back. Of those who were coming, as it says in verse 1, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And if you add that 2 years to the later, after the hiatus, to the later 5 years, you get exactly the same timing that they took to build the first temple. There's a very deliberate parallel between Ezra in all the humiliation and downmarket situation, as opposed to the opposite spirit that was in Solomon. And yet the same pattern, the same thing is going on. We might feel at times that we're being particularly spiritual people, or we've got a long way and we have got a lot to offer God. He ought to be pleased to have us there. That kind of attitude that arises sometimes when we are worshipping and seeking to work for Him. But the actual spirit that the Lord is looking for is one that recognizes we're utterly dependent upon whatever it is that the Lord is going to give us. And so we worship, and that nothingness starts to become, because we've got nothing else to offer. Out of that nothingness comes the habitation or the temple of the Lord. That's the kind of foundation that we're thinking about and looking at here. Now, the second year they came, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all, not some, all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Sometimes the Levites have to be 30, sometimes 25. Here they have to be 20. It's a good thing to give lots of responsibility the younger you can. Drop people in at the deep end and see people start to rise up and accomplish something. So here they are getting on with the job. Now the builders... first of all, let's just look back for a moment. You see the word oversee in verse 8, to oversee the work. Then you see it again in verse 9, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. The work of God needs oversight. There are those who would say, oh, but we're in the age of the Spirit. The Spirit of God does all the oversighting. But God has chosen the Spirit of God should work through oversighters. Of course, we call them bishops. It's the same word. To oversight is episkopoi. It's got the word for eye in it, to see. And the overseeing of the work of God is in order that all of those who've come back might work together and not against one another, and independent of one another, so that confusion is produced. And the end product of the temple would probably be some building with 1,000 minarets or extra sheds and things tied to the side of it, because we're all doing our own thing. And it is a kind of a fallacy to think we don't need any oversighting. And oversighting sometimes is difficult to give, and it's harder even to receive. And the bishop, of course, becomes a very powerful figure when he gets into worldly affairs. And throughout the history of the church, bishops have been somewhat notorious for the way that they have controlled the people of God and made merchandise out of them.
But it still is a necessary spiritual occupation. And God would train us to have oversight. Now, the Levites in this position are the ones who take the responsibility to make sure everybody's working the right place at the right time, overseeing the work, and that there is a management of those who are doing the work so that they're doing it properly. And those two things are still necessary in building the house of God. And those who so often don't like it, doesn't matter too much when you're young because the Lord can knock you around and get you put straightened out. But when there's still people like this who won't have oversight from anybody when they're old, really we're getting trouble. The Lord knocked you around a bit and you won't listen. We need that accountability for the work that we're doing right the way through the people of God so that we can get on with the work and it's going to turn out God's way. So there was oversight. They were bishoping when they were building the temple, and oversight and planning and preparing, and people who are prepared to challenge, people who are willing to be accountable. These are the sorts of folk who get the temple built. Verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Do you remember those two streams we were thinking about last night? The Melchizedekian stream that comes through Jerusalem, David, and down the kings to Zerubbabel. And that other stream, which is Moses and the tabernacle and the planning and the worship that came through that stream. And that the two were merging together in order that the full thought of God might be expressed in his people as one new man. Not just one man, Jesus, it is that, but his body, the church, which are engaged in these streams of worship. So that God's kingdom through Melchizedek, God's kingdom through the governance of priests, it's the way to govern God's house is by priestly intercession and prayer, that those two things should merge. Well, here they're merging again, because the priests are there in their garments, which are called in Exodus garments of honor and or glory and honor, or glory and beauty. And the glory and beauty in which they're clothed, which is covering, if you like, their nakedness, is the glory and the beauty that belongs to Jesus. For there is a man who is crowned with glory and honor. There's a man crowned with glory and honor. And he is the one who is going to provide for the people of God to be acceptable in God's presence. So they put on those garments. They cover themselves in all that Jesus is. And that's the way that they start to worship. But at the same time, not only does that Mosaic stream come into the picture as the priests appointed by Moses and in the garments that Moses gave them, depicting our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also another stream there with lots of trumpets and noise. And they're going to do some shouting in a minute. We don't like too much noise in our kind of worship. We like to sort of sit back and be meditative and but that wouldn't have done any good in the Old Testament days. In the Old Testament days, they thought a bit of noise occasionally, it wouldn't be such a bad thing. And terrible, terrible disorder, because another lot are all starting to cry. And they cry, and they shout, and there's a great hullabaloo going on, and this is the worship of God. Why are they allowed to cry? Because we're all participating in it. Why are they allowed to shout? Because we're all in this business. The priests symbolize the only way that we can come before God, clothed in the righteousness and the beauty and the honor of Jesus. But the trumpets, and that which is according to David's teaching, and all the different instruments which Moses wouldn't have any instruments. They're like the wee frees. They wouldn't have any instruments. Wouldn't have any singing either. But now they all come out. David's flow, David's style, David's contribution of worship, as well as Moses' contribution of worship, are merging together. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You see that what we were talking about last night, working out in practice here. Verse 11. Well, that's verse 10 again, that latter part. The sons of Asaph with cymbals to the praise of the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So you've got the kingly stream and you've got the Levites, so you've got the Mosaic stream, the Levitical stream. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness." That's the covenant word, chesed, loving kindness. Loving kindness, mercy, sometimes translated. "For his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. For his mercy endures forever." Psalm 100, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 118, Psalm 136. You will find this phrase is such a common one in worship. "For his mercy endures forever. For the loving kindness of God is resting upon us." And they sang, praising and giving thanks, for all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When it says it was laid, it probably means all these preparations, bringing the wood down, getting all the things like David did before Solomon built the temple. That side of the work was done in that 2 years before it was stopped. Because later we're going to read that they still had work to do on the foundations before the house began to go up. So this is all the preparation, the beginning of the house of the Lord was laid. "Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who'd seen the first temple, wept, each a loud voice, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy." So that the people couldn't distinguish between the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you might be shouting with joy, and that was pretty loud, but also you could be crying and weeping, and that was a loud crying as well. It was all loud. Well, sometimes it's nice to be quiet, but I think I must. An old friend of mine who years ago was travelling across the Atlantic on a ship said he was there with a whole bunch of Jewish immigrants who were on the ship. And every day they would meet together and the rabbi would start to read the scriptures in his sing-song fashion. And they all began to sway and move together and clap in the rhythm of it. And you'd get the shouts every now and again and the hallelujahs and whatever coming out. And he said, "I saw more glory in the old covenant than I generally have seen in the new." Because at least they were excited about what they were doing with the word of God was coming to them. And this joy of the Lord and weeping of the Lord, let it all mix up together. Because we're all coming from different angles, going through different experiences. Sometimes people need to weep. No need to look at them, let them weep. Sometimes they need to shout. Don't make a fuss of them, let them shout. Because together we're seeking to approach God with the, not emotionlessly, but fully from emotion flowing from our being, of whatever it is that's the need of the time, that we might, in our praises, find God in the midst of us, the habitation and the temple, the house, beginning to appear through that kind of worship. And just to sum up a bit of the history, you'll see in, if you just look on quickly into chapter 4 and verse 5, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Then there's Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. That's Xerxes and Artaxerxes. You can always remember those two because Artaxerxes comes after Xerxes. And then those kings go through to get to verse 24. And the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And that's when the prophets again begin to work. Chapter 5, verse 1. And when the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea, in Judah and in Jerusalem, in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. And when they did this, they began to make representation to the authorities. Chapter 6, verse 1, then King Darius issued a decree to search the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in verse 15 of chapter 6, and this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. After a break of some 14 years, five more years are put in, and everything is flowing together in a 7 years building program, and the temple has now at last been erected in its, not its former glory. Some would probably still be weeping as they remember the magnificent days of Solomon. But others will be very, very thankful. We've never seen it before, and this is great for us. And they were content, and they were full of joy, and shouted with joy. Let our worship today be just as our hearts are moving us, whether it's one of happiness, or whether we're going through problems and trials and difficulties and a lot of pressure, circumstances of the politics of the day or of business or whatever, pressing in to hinder us from being a worshipful people. But persistence and perseverance will bring us through. And that will be true after 2,000 years when the temple will be complete. The house of the Lord in the form of the city of God will appear out of heaven. And we shall be in the place where we've just been singing. After 10,000 years, there'll still be plenty enough days left to go on worshipping our God, loving him with our heart, soul, mind and strength, as these people wanted to do in their day and as we want to do today.
Entrusted most of all ourselves to you. We've entrusted our prayers to you, our visions, dreams, hopes, fears, desires. And you've entrusted to us the kingdom. It's a good swap. We're grateful. Amen. Lord, we pray for Roger that you would continue to strengthen and use him. Lord, you love him. Work through him to reveal more of yourself, Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. If you would turn, please, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. This is the end of our journey, in a way. We've been to the altar. We've been to the temple. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of God. And we have seen the need that there is a demarcation, an inside and an outside. Hence the need to build walls. But if you build walls to show there is an inside and an outside, there's those who can go in, and there are those who are outside, and there are things happening in the kingdom, and there's things happening beyond into the world from the kingdom. If we need to build a wall, we need to have gates to get in and gates to get out. And so we just concentrated for a few moments on the gates. A final word about the city and its wall. I know that you will not be disturbed if we miss lunch. So, I shall start to read at verse 27. Of chapter 12. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites for all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps and lyres. The sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Neo-Tephanites, and then from Beth Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Amazveth. And the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs. Two great thanksgivings, literally. These choirs were primarily to give thanks. The first proceeding to the right on top of the wall towards the refuse gate, and Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, and the son of Mattaniah, and the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph. Asaph had been put in place by David, and the Levites joined in with their trumpets and so on, because they had no need to carry the ark anymore, that it had come to rest, and the poles were taken from outside, from the rings on the outside of the ark. And once again, it's this merger that I've been talking about, where Levites and the alternative, other sorts of worship that went on, now start to become one. Verse 36. And his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Meliah, Gilaliah, Mani, Nethanel, Judah, and Hananiah, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. And at the fountain gate they went directly up the steps of the city of David, by the stairway of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The second Thanksgiving choir proceeded to the left, while I, it's Nehemiah of course, followed them with half the people on the wall above the tower of the furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate in the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of Hundred, tower of the Hundred, and as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two thanksgivings took their stand in the house of God. So did I, and half the officials with me. The priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Minanem, Micaiah, Elonai, Zechariah, Hananiah with the trumpets. And Messiah and Shemaiah and Eleazar, Uzzah, Jehonanan, Malachi, Alam and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced. Obviously they didn't have such a good time of it. So even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. The dedication of the walls of the city was really a dedication of the city. That was now the demarcation. This was the boundary, whether you're in or whether you're out. It's where they could shut the gates. They would get protection, where they could administer authority from by going out to the rest of the country. The dedication of the walls are important because they are continuously going to be challenged. And we need walls which are held up by thanksgiving. That's what the choirs were doing, or the thanksgivings. They were going along and around the walls so that the whole city was covered. They encircled it, praising and worshipping God. Make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. And the giving of thanks, as well as the help that the trumpets and the cymbals and the rest of the instruments would give, it was all to help them to establish those walls, that they did not come down, that they did their job, that they fulfilled the purpose for which God wanted the city built. You'll notice that they finished up at the temple, so that had to be built. And you notice that they gave great sacrifice. We're back to the altar again. So all the things that we've been following through in our journey since Wednesday come together in this passage. There's the great sacrifice, which of course leads us to Jesus. And what greater sacrifice could there ever be? The blood of bulls and goats, they don't cleanse. It's the blood of Jesus that in the end is the only way we can be cleansed and keep clean. For as we walk in the light as he is in the light, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that goes on cleansing. Goes on cleansing. And we find that the need for the cross will never leave us. The need of a crucified God will always be one of the supreme needs and the gifts that God has given us. It is to come to that great sacrifice. There's no need for any other sacrifices since the days of Isaac. when a life was substituted by the life of a ram, we've known that the price of every sacrifice really is the price of a human being. Until the day came when it was the price of a human being, but it was also the price of God. My Lord, my God, is crucified. And that great sacrifice is as great as we could ever measure it. But then that leads us into the temple. And as we go into the temple, we find the help of the Levites and the worship that's going on, and the concentration into the presence of God. For the blood leads us into communion. So we've just had communion. To go within the veil is to go into communion, is to go into relationship and fellowship with God. But that is, of course, a wonderful thing for us. But for God, it's a wonderful thing we can come out again and we can begin to administer his authority into the earth. And so the city becomes the place of our dwelling and the place from which we go out and come in. That city is going on now, not on the earth, but in the heavens. And I want to just remind you that if you went to the book of Hebrews, no need to necessarily look it up, in chapter 10, we read about the law being a shadow of good things to come. But they could never, by those same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, no longer have a consciousness of sins. But then it goes on to explain, as we know very well, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. The incarnate God takes a body. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying the saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, to take away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Just turn to one another and say, thank you, Jesus, you did it once for all. But as we go on, we'll find that having been to that sacrifice, again we move into the temple or the holy place. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way he inaugurated through the veil, that is, his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies, our outward lives washed with pure water, water of the Holy Spirit. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, I'm sure of nobody here, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Having been to the altar, seen the greatness of the sacrifice, which is immeasurable, we move into the holy place. And that holy place is there because we're there, because we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And there is a special commitment and promise of God to meet us in the holy place. There I will meet with you. There is a special commitment and promise of God to meet us in the assembly, which we hopefully do not forsake. God loves the church. He's given special promises to where two or three or 200 or 300 are met together. He's there in the midst. But that is with a view to chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18. See the pattern? We've done it a few times now. You know where we're going. For you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, and to the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and the whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound that was such that those who heard it begged no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we come in to this great expression of authority, kingdom, ruling, being trained with our Lord Jesus Christ as rulers. You've come to Mount Zion, even the city where we live together and you share together. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's already there. This city is already appearing as we seek to build here on earth. It's actually being kept forever in the heavens, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels, the general panegyric assembly of the church, of the angels. If we are marching around the walls dedicating Mount Zion, the angels are there with us too, because that's where they are. You've come to the myriads of angels, and our worship is to be shared in a sense with the angelic company. Did you hear any angels when we've been worshipping over these few days? You get the sense of the angelic presence, supernatural response of heaven itself. Thirdly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That doesn't mean to say the church of Jesus who is the firstborn. It's the church of the firstborn ones. It's in the plural. Because we've become firstborn sons. Because we are reigning with Christ. That's what a firstborn does. He has authority. And we're firstborn sons because we've not thrown away our birthright. And all the other warnings that have occurred just before this passage. Firstborn sons who are being conformed to the image of his son, that we might be those who take authority with him. And then again, fourthly, and to God, the judge of all. So often it's the injustices of the world that make us cry out, why don't you see all this, God? Why does this happen? Can't you do that, Lord? But we've come to the judge of all, and there is to be reckoning. And we live in the confidence because we know that this God who inhabits the city of Zion in heaven is the one who will bring justice. And that is something to rejoice in. Yes, of course, the judgment throne of God is a threat of what he might have to say about me. But at the same time, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And we are appealing to that God in heaven, that he will come and judge the earth. The psalmists get really excited about it. So does Isaiah. Judgment is God coming with salvation for the oppressed, for the afflicted, for the downtrodden. And we have reached heaven. We can endure the injustices because we know the God who is there, who is the God, the judge of all. And the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This heavenly Jerusalem is full of men's spirits. Your spirit and mine, as we worship, we enter into the heavenly courts. The spirits of the departed, no doubt, also, I would suggest. And they are the spirits of just men made perfect, because we've just read in Hebrews 10 that the sacrifice of Jesus is able to make perfect, because the other sacrifices couldn't, those who draw near. And so there is a perfect place for us to be living in the heavenly places, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The spirits of righteous men, right men, made complete, perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, number 6. That's where we find Jesus. That's where he mediates the new covenant. The new covenant which is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The new covenant which is better than the old, otherwise there wouldn't have been a need for the new, says the writer to the Hebrews. That new agreement that we have. And the mediator is the one who makes it work within us. As the Spirit of Jesus gets into our hearts to write those words there, it's Jesus operating his high priestly ministry, his Melchizedekian ministry, and to the sprinkling of the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So there is in heaven an evidence of the blood. And in heaven there is the blood which keeps on speaking to us. And if God ever had a word for it, it's a word that's been spelled out in blood. If God ever wanted to say anything to us, he sums it all up and says, it is as precious as the blood of my son. That's the word I want to speak to you. Is anyone leaving after 3 days like we've had together? They've been great times, haven't they? It's been good to seek the Lord together. But are you going home and you still might have that question in your heart? Sure, you must sometimes. Am I really as acceptable to God as I'd like to be? Well, you are as acceptable as the sprinkling of the blood. And God says, that is your worth. That is what was paid for you. The blood of Jesus cries out to every little twinge of your conscience, to every little threat that tries to put you down. I don't say that it should be ignored and that we can walk in darkness. No. We must walk in the light, and as the light shines, as the light of the menorah shone in the tabernacle, then you can see the blood. And you can rejoice that it speaks to you better things than Abel's blood ever could speak. Better things than solving the world's problems with murder, war, destruction, devastation. But the blood of his son says, that's what you're worth to me. And in the light, there's no reason that any conscience or any sense of failure or any travail and trouble of the past needs to threaten you, because God is saying in heaven, the blood is speaking to you better things than Abel's blood. Will you let him speak that to you now in the heavens, where we've gone on our journey and we're there in Mount Zion? You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. There's just one last thing. Verse 26. His voice shook the earth then, but now his promise, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving, it's in the present tense, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Will you go out from here with an acceptable service and a reverence and awe, because you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken?